Turn to John chapter 16. I want to start here by way of introduction. Jesus has already participated in the Lord's Supper with the apostles. One of the things that I continue to marvel at is that Jesus actually sat there, kept self-control, and ate the Passover with Judas sitting there, who Jesus knew was going to betray him. Amazing. The love of Jesus Christ for all mankind on display for anybody paying attention. After they finished the Passover meal and sang the great Hallel, and then they rose and began to make their way east to cross the Kidron and come to the Garden of Gethsemane. As they're making their way, approaching the Kidron, Jesus has all kinds of things that he has to say to the apostles. In John 16:16, it says, "A little while, and you'll no longer see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me." And some of his disciples then said to one another, "What's this thing that he's telling us? A little while, and you'll not see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they're saying, "What's this he says? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you'll not see me, again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Sometimes God allows events to happen in our lives to help us better understand Scripture. You know, you read these words, and I memorized the Gospel of John quite a number of years ago. I actually went through it twice to get it down right. But sometimes, say, God allows things to happen in our life so that the words themselves have no power. You know, he's telling, he says, "You will weep and lament." So, you know, that's, of course, going over the top of their heads. To try to put yourselves in the shoes of the apostles just a few hours later, after Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he goes to the cross and he actually expires on the cross, to think of the shock that went through their system. I know when Mr. Wilson passed away, it was, you know, sort of like a grenade explodes in the middle of your family, and there's numbers of you experienced those same sort of things. And, you know, it's, even though it's a time of rejoicing, it's still, you know, a sense of loss and a sense of sorrow. And Jesus is, of course, he's close to the apostles. They're in tight with him. I mean, they've spent the last 2.5 years eating over the same campfires, sleeping out in the same open fields, dodging the same crowds, you know, answering the same Pharisees, you know, sitting by the lake and, you know, participating in the same parables. I mean, they're in there tight. So, and they don't really anticipate that Jesus is going to die. They really don't. I mean, Jesus had tried to tell them, you know, "Look, and I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and, you know, the chief priest's going to get me, and they're going to turn me over to the Romans, and they're going to mock me, and they're going to crucify me, and third day I'm going to rise again." And so they don't like that. You know, and you recall one occasion, Peter took Jesus aside and said, "Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary." He said, "You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." See, Jesus had to so focus on making his appointment with the cross that he could not allow for one ten billionth of a second some thought to creep into his mind that he might somehow miss that appointment. So he's instant with Peter. Behind me. Behind me. So when the crucifixion actually happened, you have to try to understand the shock that the apostles feel. That's like stunned. See, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. He said, you're going to weep and lament. Oh, by the way, the world is going to rejoice. You know, troublemakers out of there. I mean, he told them just a little bit earlier. He said, look, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have sin. But he says, as it is, they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the deeds which no one else had done, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Is it written, they hated me without a cause. He said, you're going to grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. All of us need to try to go to the cross. We all need to try to join the Apostle John as he's standing nearby the mother of Jesus. We need to meet there and honestly experience the anguish, the death of somebody greatly loved, and to feel the sense of the loss. I mean, the Scripture is designed to really impinge on our minds. It's a living and active word. It's not a dead and lead word. It's living and active. And it's designed to impinge our mind and to be able to take us back through the things that God wants us to go back through. And to stand there and to feel the loss. To some degree, suffer the same confusion as the apostles did in order to get a sense of what the cross of Jesus Christ was all about. In John chapter 19, you get a description of what had happened. Jesus gave up his spirit, bowed his head, died. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. I think that means it's Friday, the first day of Passover week, full day, not the Saturday Sabbath. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear. Immediately, blood and water came out. And he who has seen, the Apostle John says, he who has seen this testifying. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. See, John has got a copy of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in front of him. And he and the Holy Spirit know that one of the key points in connection with Jesus' death has not been recorded, and that has to do with the blood shed. According to law, one may almost say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so Jesus, in his death, in order to be the guilt offering prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, has to have his blood shed. And so, as God orchestrates that, as he indeed orchestrates all things on this planet, the soldiers then come up the hill to break the legs of those hanging on crosses so that their lungs would fill up with fluid and that they would suffocate before sundown and be able to be taken down off those crosses. But when they got to Jesus, no need to break his legs. Again, so orchestrated that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. So instead, they pierce his side with the spear, and out comes the blood and connected plasma, we would call it. The blood that was shed in his body. He himself, Peter said, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus did not suffer 3 days in hell for the sins of mankind. Jesus bore the entire weight of man's sins in his body. Hebrews chapter 10 also makes the same point. So, in that body then, dead, now the blood pours forth. Also to fulfill out of Isaiah 53, the way the New American Standard puts it, he was pierced through for our transgressions. So we have then the death of Jesus Christ. As John the Immerser had set the stage for sometime earlier, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they took him down off the cross, buried him, new tomb. Scripture records then his resurrection on the first day of the week, third day, 3 days and three nights, the tomb. Records then the confusion of the women and the apostles as they're trying to sort out whether the body of Jesus was stolen or whether he actually rose from the dead. And so in stages, Jesus appeared to select witnesses in order to establish that the one crucified indeed was the one risen from the dead. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul then, as he speaks of the gospel. See, how are we going to have a family camp on the return to the apostles' doctrine without discussing the gospel? How are we going to have a family camp on return to the apostles' doctrine without having the proper focus on Jesus himself? Without Jesus being the focus and Jesus being the center, it's empty words, dead letters. Yeah. Jesus. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 3. I delivered to you, he said, as of first importance what I also received. And he makes it clear he didn't receive it from man. He wasn't sent by man. He wasn't sent by an agency of man. He received it by revelation. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. We read it. That he was buried. We discussed it. That he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. We mentioned it. And then he appeared to Cephas. Verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, it's generally taught that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back in about 1996, when Steve Doty first came and we had the camp up at Luckett Park, did that burn up? It didn't? They were able to salvage it? Of course, you know, Steve, he's, you know, pulled this pilgrim, you know, he's a pilgrim, you know. Well, he upset some people because, you know, he really made an emphasis on Jesus. Not only Jesus crucified, not only Jesus buried, not only Jesus resurrected, but Jesus glorified. And so we had a bunch of people boycott the family camp next year because Steve Doty was on the program. And, you know, that always works. But I ended up having a discussion with a couple preachers. One preacher came along as a moderator. And the other preacher came along to argue. And he said, what's this stuff on glory? So what? I said, well, I said, that's where the power is. He said, look, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He raised from the dead. After that, who cares? Now, unfortunately, that is not a totally atypical attitude. Not to that extreme, but for the most part, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And after that, some mumbling about him, ascending. But what I want to take the time to emphasize tonight, I use that story to kind of illustrate the controversy a little bit and to put the proper setting on the emphasis that I'm going to try to make. That the most important aspects about Jesus are not his death on the cross. Now, I read the scriptures on that to establish and, even tried to get us to experience a little bit what it's like to go through death, somebody's death, in order to take us back there. I read that scripture to make it clear that the cross of Christ is significant. I read the scriptures to make it clear that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross is significant. Talked about his burial, talked about his resurrection from the dead. And to emphasize that those things are significant. But that's not where the apostles' doctrine leaves it. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. I believe we really need to restore the preaching and teaching of the first century apostles. What do you think? Yes. I believe it's important we place the same emphasis on things that they placed. What do you think?
Yes.
All right, well, let's do that then. All right. Acts chapter 2, the first message, the first gospel message, the death, the burial, resurrection, etc., was preached in the history of the world after the events happened. This is where Peter, with the, how Steve put it, the keys of the kingdom jingling in his pocket, delivers this message. He said in verse 23, he said, this man, referring to Jesus, the Nazarene, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men put into death. There it is. Cross. One verse. Okay. But God raised him up again, putting into an agony of the agony of death, since it was, as somebody pointed out, impossible for him to be held in his power. Okay. Now we got to do a little bit of work here on the resurrection, because the permanent resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in many senses, if we want to use this word, is the most incredible, most unbelievable event to ever happen in the history of the world. See, to think that somebody actually came back to life. I was thinking, when Lana passed away, I really wanted to send a text message to her to find out if she made it to paradise okay. I really did. I just really wanted to. Of course, couldn't. Just one check on her. Made it through to make sure that she's okay up there. it's crazy. But I really wanted to discuss her memorial service with her. Yeah, sit down and talk. How'd it go, She would have. She would have. Actually, she would have sent me back a heart. it's when you really start processing here, that's what I'm trying to get us to do. Okay, the resurrection, that is an unbelievable event. So God did a lot of things. Okay, let's take the Red Sea crossing, for example. Yeah, right. You know, I know you guys all heard the story. You know, kid came home from Sunday school. His mama asked him, said, "What'd you learn today?" He said, "Well, Moses was trying to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, and they had a hard time figuring out how to cross, and they built a pontoon bridge, and they all crossed over, and when the Egyptians were coming over in their chariots, they blew the pontoon bridge up, and all the chariots fell into the sea, and they all drowned." And his mom said, "Now, you're sure that's what you learned in your Bible school class?" He said, "Well, Mom, if I told you what I really learned, you wouldn't believe it." You think, okay, some guy is going to stand there and stretch the rod, you know, over just exactly the right spot in the Gulf of Aqaba, right? Where there happened to be an underwater bridge there that's wide enough and sandy enough, you know, there from the cross. There's a great video, I think it's called The Exodus Revealed. And the waters parted and the wind blew all overnight and dried it up. So my estimate, 4 million people could cross. 4 million. That's in star states of Idaho, Montana, Wyoming, and North to South Dakota population. You've got to sometimes try to get the pictures here to see what... Yeah, you just stretched the rod over and 4 million people crossed, and then, you know, cloud lifted, and then the Egyptians went down there, and by the time Moses got the last 8-year-old and his dog out of the way and stretched over the rod and the walls of water, yeah, collapsed, you know, unbelievable. You realize that all those miracles were preparatory miracles to get ready for the big one. You realize that Jesus walking on the water, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, preparatory. Just preparatory to get ready for the big one. That's Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So there's always three things that the apostles use, that God uses, to establish the credibility of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He has eyewitness testimony. For example, here in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, "This Jesus," Peter said, "God raised up from the again, to which we're all witnesses." There's your eyewitness account. God also uses attesting miracles. See, in this case, the immersion in the Holy Spirit, which was poured out on the apostles in the presence of an estimated 3 to 4 million people on the temple grounds. And thirdly, he uses Old Testament scripture. So, for example, here in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit and Peter combined to quote Psalm chapter 16 to establish that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ happened to the satisfaction of any intellectually honest person that would examine the evidence. Examine the testimony. Examine the prophecy. But that's not where the apostles' doctrine ends. It gets down to verse 34. It says, "It was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself said..." Oh, ascension. The ascension. Part of the apostles' doctrine. The ascension. See, it wasn't David who ascended, but he himself said, "Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, based on that, then, Peter makes the statement, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Yahweh and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, it was in Greek, you know, written in Greek. I have an idea it was spoken in Greek, but I have an idea the original language was spoken was Aramaic, translated into Parthian, Mede, you know, a whole bunch of languages. You kind of get the picture that the apostles are lined up maybe on the second level of the temple buildings. And Peter's delivering the lead message, and each of the apostles is out there delivering the same message in a different language. See, you ever notice you can pick out your language? I remember standing in the big elevator, Matt and Charlie, Matt Jacobs and Charlie Wilson. Yeah, Matt Wilson, Charlie Jacobs were there. We've been in this big elevator in East Germany, East Berlin. It's full of German people, you know, going Eben, Ivan, Offendorfer. I heard American English. I heard American English. 60 people in the elevator, I heard American English. You realize we've been in the place that unless we were speaking to each other, any English we heard was with a British accent. You know, we were staying in flats instead of apartments. You know, stuff like that. And it's American English. So, having been gone for some time and hungering for a few words in the native tongue, I stood off the side of the elevator. Sure enough, two black ladies got out. They're speaking English, American English. So I went over and shook their hands and found out they were sisters, and one was from New York and one from Louisiana. And it was still American English. See, my point is, in the middle of a crowded elevator with all kinds of conversations on, your language stands out. And you see how the crowd would kind of separate and actually be hearing the message in their own language. You know, some people think it was miraculous in their ears. I don't think so. I think it was they were actually, because, see, when it says here in verse 37, I'm coming back to emphasize verse 36 in a second, but so when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. They didn't say it to Peter. They said the rest of the apostles. They said, men, brethren, what shall we do? So, the crowd then had the opportunity to hear that message in the trade language of their region, which is really important. Now, the message was not only the death of Jesus on the cross. The message was not only the burial of Jesus. The message was not only the resurrection of Jesus, but the message was the ascension of Christ to the throne. Now, verse 33 says, therefore Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and Jesus, having received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit in heaven has poured forth this which you both see and hear. King David was anointed king, upper end of his teenage years, somewhere in there, maybe early 20s, something. Did he get the throne? No. He had to spend some time in mountains and caves and holes in the ground, right? Going about in sheepskins and goatskins is what he had to do. Suffer a lot of privation until finally all of Israel came together at Hebron to anoint him as king. When Jesus of Nazareth came up out of the water of the Jordan, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Did he receive the throne? Mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Foxes of the air have their holes and birds of the air have their nests, but Son of Man got nowhere to lay his head, right? What's going on here is Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit in heaven. Like David had to be anointed twice, Jesus had to be anointed twice. Once where he didn't receive the throne, and then once when he did. See? Based on that, Peter makes the statement, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for absolute certain God has made him. Christ! See, it required the ascension of Jesus. Required Jesus receiving the promised Holy Spirit in heaven to make the declaration that he is Christ, the great King. That's what the word therefore means. Without this, you don't get this. Not only then was Jesus declared to be king, Jesus was declared to be the great Jehovah God by virtue of his ascension. Isaiah saw Adonai seated on the throne in the temple, the train of his robe filling the temple. And then the seraphim started flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah said, "Woe is me, my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Well, the Apostle John, if we go to John chapter 12, is going to quote out of Isaiah 6, as well as out of Isaiah 53. He's going to make the point. Middle of verse 36, Jesus said these things, the scripture says these things Jesus spoke. And he went away and hid himself from them. But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke out of Isaiah 53:1. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again. Here's a quotation out of Isaiah 6. "He's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so they did not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah saw, said, because he saw Jesus' glory, and he spoke of Jesus. Nevertheless, see, many, even of the rulers, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Jesus for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Isaiah saw, according to the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. According to Isaiah, Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh. Now what that tells you is Jesus is Yahweh. And what is he doing? He's seated on the throne. "Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet." In Acts chapter 2 key aspects of the apostles' doctrine concerning Jesus the Christ are his ascension to the throne, established that he is the Messiah. Secondly, his ascension to the throne establishes that he is the great Yahweh. The great I Am. Acts chapter 3. Brother, you would think, well, okay, so yeah, no big deal here. I mean, I was discussing this one time. I was at this national prayer clinic. I was seated at the table, and some guys came in and overheard this conversation, and they started accusing me of being a Mormon and a Calvinist in the same sentence. That's quite a stretch, but hey, you know, if you're stretching, it doesn't matter, right? Next chapter 3, Peter preaches the second recorded message concerning Jesus the Christ. And he says, verse 19, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord," it's a reference to the indwelling spirit, "that he may send Jesus, a Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. That's a pretty big statement. Samuel and successors onward. Moses prophesied that eventually the great prophet would come. Now Moses is the great prophet who spoke from earth, who was called to Sinai, where the mountain was quaking, in the midst of the whirlwind, the gloom, and the trumpets, and all the things that went with that. Jesus is the great prophet who speaks from heaven. Example. Let's go to Acts 26. Apostle Paul is before the Roman governor Porcius Festus, King Herod Agrippa II, making his apologia in their presence. Verse 22, Acts 26, 22. And so, he says, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Light. First to proclaim light. By virtue of his resurrection, and most of the time when the scriptures talk about the resurrection, it just doesn't mean the bodily resurrection, Jesus standing for the tomb waiting for Mary Magdalene to turn around. Most of the time the scripture uses the word resurrection, it means all the way to the throne. It just, us guys have got it dumbed down and numbed down enough to where it just means, oh, the bodily resurrection. I mean, you could go back a little bit earlier in Acts chapter 2 and you see that in verses 29 through 31. Now, okay, let's say, okay, Jesus proclaimed light to the Jewish people to start with. When did he do that? The Bible says by the Holy Spirit he gave orders to the apostles that have been chosen. The only way he can proclaim light is from the courts of light, where he alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. He proclaims light to the Jewish people, but let's get even more specific here. How is he going to proclaim light to the Gentiles? We need a little help on this. Jesus said, in his own words, he said, I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, I'm not going to the Gentiles. I'm not going to Samaritans. Well, he made a sashay through Samaria, but and stepped over the bounds a little bit up in Syrophoenicia, but that wasn't what he was sent to. Sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When did he proclaim light to the Gentiles? Well, that didn't start until Acts chapter 10, folks. And he didn't do that on earth. See, Jesus is the great prophet who speaks from heaven. He speaks through the Holy Spirit to those who are inspired and then get it recorded, so that that voice from heaven continues to thunder the message of God, calling all men to repentance, calling all men to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, calling all men
to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, calling all men to be faithful until death. That's the voice of Jesus from heaven. The great prophet speaks from heaven. He took his ascension to glory to bring that about. But back to Acts chapter 3. Not only is Jesus the great prophet, speaks from heaven. It says in verse 25, he said, it is you, to the Jewish guy standing there, who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying to Moses, this is the blood of the covenant by which you are sanctified. Oh, wires crossed there. Wrong covenant. Saying to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What in the Mosaic covenant he's talking about here? It's the covenant which he set in motion in Genesis, first of all, by having Melchizedek as the high priest. By having the covenant with Abraham present as the pieces of the animal were split and the flaming torch and the smoke and furnace passed between the pieces together. That's the covenant. You know that today sometimes is a new covenant and is an understanding benefit. But the covenant was set in motion in the days of Abraham. So that when God goes to reach the Jews, he can say, look, there's a priesthood in effect before Aaron. There's a covenant in effect before Moses. You guys don't have a leg to stand on. Since you, the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. Now, by this point, see, the covenant is implemented. That is, the testator has died. But a testament or a will is of no effect until there's someone to execute the will. My will currently names Matt Wilson as the one who's going to execute it. And so, should I pass from this earth, you know, the several millions of dollars that I've accumulated over the years and the vast resources of my empire, nothing happens to them until Matt executes. See, if he doesn't execute, that will just lays in the drawer where anybody, if somebody could find it. Hey, you know what happens when, I've got my own filing system. I've been trying to help Mrs. Hirsch understand that. I have my own filing system. It works really good. I got my set of piles, and I know what's in each pile, and I know how deep it is in the pile. You know. Now, the one problem, if I pass away, who's going to find anything? You know, I found that out when Juana passed away. There are certain things that, I don't know where they are. I mean, Lori's been able to help me. Diamond helped me some, but So, unless somebody can find that will, it's just a piece of paper laying someplace. See, the will's got to have somebody to execute it. Now, in Jesus' case, who's going to execute his will? The governor. No. The Jewish high priest. No. The head Pharisee. No, don't think so. Jesus is going to have to execute his own will. How's he going to do that? He can't do that on earth. He's dead on earth. He doesn't have the power to execute anything on earth. See, he's got to ascend to the power position on high in order to execute that will. See, the expression that the Bible uses is not executor, he uses mediator. He's the mediator of the covenant. He's the one who executes it from heaven. That's the, one of the points that Peter's making here when he's talking about the covenant and introducing it. He says in verse 26, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." One of the brothers brought that out. Again, the mind tends to twist things up and turn it around backwards, the way the mind tends to read that. "For you first, God sent Jesus to bless you, and then he raised him up." And what is that? God says God raised him up and then sent him to bless you. That's the Holy Spirit. Okay. But for you first, that's what I'm focused on here. Well, who's second? Who's going to be second? It's anticipating the coming of the Gentiles to be a part of that covenant. In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So Jesus then is declared to be the great Messiah, the great King. He's declared to be the great Yahweh. He's declared to be the great prophet who speaks from heaven. He's declared to be the great mediator, the executor of the eternal covenant. In chapters 2, in chapters 3 of the Apostles' Doctrine. Think that might be important? Well, who's it focused on? Chapter 5, verse 29. Peter, apostles on trial, answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you'd put to death by hanging him on the cross." There's your cross line. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." See, now he's exalted to God's right hand, not only as the prince, the great Messiah, the great King, but he's exalted to God's right hand as the Savior. Jesus on the cross really didn't have the power to save anybody. See, one of the brothers read it out of 1 Corinthians 15. Hey, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, you know what? You're still in your sins. Right? So the only power Jesus had to save was retroactive based on what's going to happen. See, it's from the position of power now at the right hand. He's the Savior. Now he's mighty to save. Power position. Not on the cross, not in his bodily resurrection. The right hand, where the power is. Apostles' Doctrine. That's chapter 5. We'll go to the book of Hebrews. It's already been worked over a little bit, so that's nice. Hebrews chapter 7. Building on the great foreshadow, the Old Testament tabernacle, the events that occurred on the Day of Atonement. In the entrance of the high priest into the back room of the tabernacle or temple. The idea is that Jesus then is a priest of a superior order. It had been said of him in Psalm 110 and verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, the Old Testament picture is that the Old Testament priest, first of all, sprinkled the blood of a goat, a bull for himself, and then the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. But where did he sprinkle them? See, the animal was killed at the altar out in front. That's the foreshadow of the cross. Blood was sprinkled in the back room. And the atonement, such as it was, had no effect until the priest sprinkled the blood. You can kill the animal, you know, lay it out in front and get neglectful like Eli and leave the pan there, you know. Let the animals come. You know, killing the animal out front and catching the blood, that doesn't do anything. See, it isn't until the blood is sprinkled that it has any efficacy. So, Hebrews chapter 7 then, making the point. Verse 15 and 16. This is clearer still. I'm glad it is. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Power of an indestructible life. Jesus, high priest, ordered Melchizedek by the power of an indestructible life. What can he do with that power? See, Hebrews 9. I mean, it makes the point in Hebrews 8. And the main point in what we've said is this. Main point. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that's this covenant with Abraham, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood, goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This reason he's the mediator in the new covenant. The blood was sprinkled when Jesus ascended. There was no cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ until Jesus' high priest in glory offers that blood. At the cross, where I furnished all the light. Bogus. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down for cleansing from sin. Bogus. At the throne. At the throne. Hebrews 1. Verse 3. He, Jesus, the radiance of His, the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. First thing He did was cleanse heaven. First thing He did was cleanse heaven. Had to. There'd been sin up there. A lot of it. Remember the time that Micaiah, the son of Imlah, tells, he said, I saw heaven opened, and so I saw a whole bunch of evil spirits up there, and they were talking with God, and God says, well, how am I going to get old King Ahab to go to war and get himself killed? How am I going to do that? And one of the evil spirits said this, another evil spirit said that, and finally one says, you know what? I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the false prophets. I said, go. Lying spirit. What, was lying a sin? There had been a lot of sin up there in heaven. So first thing Jesus, hey, and that's why Satan was cast out in connection with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so the first thing that Jesus does is he cleanses heaven when he gets there as his first act of the high priest. I wonder if cleansing heaven is important. Wonder if cleansing heaven happened on the cross? See, what is this nonsense about the finished work of Christ on the cross anyway? See, who foisted that on a scripturally dumbed down public? I mean, who foisted that?
So we're going to get the apostles' doctrine. You know, I go on. There's some other things. You know, the arm. The arm of the Lord. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These things Isaiah spoke because he saw his glory, right? The glory of Jesus is revealed in the arm of the Lord. Mighty outstretched arm. What do you... Pow! Who do you think that is? I mean, who do you think was looking down on the chariots of Pharaoh through the pillar of cloud? Who do you think caused those chariots to swerve and the wheels to fall off and those things to turn over and get coral growth on them on the bottom of the Red Sea? Who do you think had that happen? Well, who is the great rock, our Redeemer, the one that brought us out of the land of Egypt, the mighty outstretched arm? Who is the rock? Well, the one who followed them in the wilderness, right? The rock was, Christ, wasn't it? That's cool stuff, isn't it? Cool stuff. It's focused on Jesus in glory. Who he is. All other doctrines, all other parts of the apostles' doctrine derive from the things that focus the attention on Jesus the Christ. You pull Jesus the Christ out of that, and you have deadness, you have emptiness, and you have nothing that has any power whatsoever. John the Revelator, series of seven visions, comes near the close. In the vision, John sees the angel who delivered the vision to him. And John, in his mind, tries to bow down to the angel and said, angel picked him up and said, don't do that. He said, I'm a fellow servant of yours and the prophets, people who, brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God, he says. Then he says this statement. He said, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, the intent of all the prophetic revealed word of God is to focus our attention on Jesus, not just Jesus on the cross, not just Jesus bodily resurrected, not just Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days, but especially to focus our attention on the Jesus who is. I want to reemphasize that Jesus on the cross is a historical Jesus. It happened. The Jesus standing next to the empty tomb is a historical Jesus. It happened. The Jesus who appeared over a period of 40 days is a historical Jesus. It happened. But I'm here to tell you that the Jesus who is the Jesus who is in glory. Amen. Apostle Paul said, even though we've known Christ according to flesh, he said, that's not how we know him any longer. Jesus said, this is eternal life. That you may know the Father. That you may know Jesus Christ, His Son. That's eternal life. Know, well, you've got to know the Jesus who is. Knowing the historical Jesus is not going to get you eternal life. It's the Jesus who is the source of eternal life. The focus and the fixation of our attentions and our affections. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. God demonstrates His love toward us. All love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It's the living Jesus who is, who saves us. His death reconciled us. It's His living Jesus as He is now that saves us. As important as the death of Christ on the cross is, the much more is attached to Jesus in glory. Now, if that's where the apostles' doctrine is going to attach the much more, then my desire is to attach the much more in the same spot they attach it. Am I quibbling? I think I'm quibbling. I think there are others who are. Romans chapter 8. Talking about how blessed we are. I got it, Mark Miller. I did get to. It wouldn't be a good message without it. Well, I didn't hear that from Mark Miller, so. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, in the middle of it, says, Christ Jesus is He who died. You want to catch these words? Yes, rather. Who is raised? Who's at the right hand of God? Is at the right hand of God. Who intercedes for us. That's the Jesus who is. It's a yes, rather. It's as important as this was, this is more important. That's what that means. Apostles' doctrine. It would not be right, would not be complete to preach the apostles' doctrine or claim to preach the apostles' doctrine without focusing where the Scripture focuses the attention. Let me ask you the question. Is the Scripture focus the attention on Jesus, or is it focus the attention on us? John chapter 17, closing here. John 17. Here's the final desire of Jesus, I guess. John 17:24. Father, He said, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. See, the ultimate desire of Jesus Christ is for those who are called and those who are the elect to be able to go through their whatever challenges they have to go through in this earthly life to have the desire to see that same glory. See, the cross was not a particularly glorious event. It was more of a gory event. See, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, see, with the nail scars in His hand and the spear wound in His side, that was not a glorious event. See, it took the ascension of Jesus. He said, Father, glorify Me with the glory which I had with You before the world was. That was His desire. And He wants us to be a spiritual enough people to desire to see that glory. So what He wants us to see, He'd like us to want to see it. And so this whole plan has been set in motion from the time of before Adam. This whole plan is set in motion to find a people who will be spiritual enough, who will be able to follow the upward call of God in Christ Jesus in order to be able to see that glory and ultimately at the resurrection from the dead to see that glory with eyes that could see it. Right now, you and I get to see that glory by faith. But while we're in this tent, we groan. We're burdened. We, even we, having the first fruits of the Spirit, they groan with the type of dog-eat-dog things that happen in the rest of the creation. You want to see His glory?
You mean you really want to see His glory?
Yeah.
Now we're getting someplace. You want to see His glory?
Yeah.
Want to see His glory?
Yeah.
All right, then act like it. Well, let's stand. See, maybe there's somebody here tonight that through the preaching and teaching that's gone on, things, discussions. See, maybe there's somebody here tonight that says, you know, I'm not going to put it off any longer. I know that I need to be immersed into Jesus Christ to have my past wiped out, to receive the blessing of Christ in me, so that my inner person can see the glory of God in preparation for that final desire. When my body gets the resurrection body, that I'll be able to see Him as He is. If that's your earnest desire, you can step forward if you want. Talk to somebody. See, brethren, I guess I want to just close with this little thought then. See, the preaching to the world by the denominations and the twisted, distorted gospel appeals to men because it appeals to some fleshly desire, where it appeals to them on the basis of it makes them the center of the universe, makes them feel like they are. You notice that the preaching of the apostles' doctrine and the glory of God focuses the attention on Jesus rather than man. Now, it's much more difficult to get mankind, see, to desire that spiritual transformation, see, to where Jesus is what's important rather than I'm important. And that's why sometimes this has so much resistance. It's why, you get the flashbacks sometimes. Why you get the statements, Jesus died, He was buried, resurrected, after that, who cares? But I think you can see from the Scripture, the apostles' doctrine, the glory of Jesus is the center of everything.